We're still in chapter 2, and the topic has to do with false teachers. And what a description Peter has given of false teachers. I don't believe there's any parallel anywhere in the Bible. There is a similar parallel, perhaps found in the book of Jude. And the verses in Jude are very much like the ones here in Peter. But tonight we want to begin here at verse 11. And really, verse 11 all the way to through 22 is a description of false teachers. I don't know much else to do than just say that's what it is. And he goes at it from different standpoints and deals with it in various ways, but the subject is false teachers. And their errors as well as their immorality. Our first verse tonight is going to be verse 11. But before I read that 11th verse, I want you to go to the book of Jude. And there may be times that I'll refer back to this, but I want you to think about the passage there in Peter, especially about verse 10 down through 13. But I'm going to read Jude, and you'll note a great similarity between the two. We'll start here in the 8th verse of Jude. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, doth not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And those verses will be very much like the ones we're going to read here in Peter. Really, the 10th verse here in Peter is very much like the first one we read there in Jude. But now, let's read that 11th verse where he talks about unfallen angels. And please remember, back up there in verse 4, he talked about the fallen angels that God did not spare because of their rebellion. But now he reverses it, as it were, and talks about good angels. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now remember back up there in verse 10, he had told how that these false teachers speak evil of dignities. That is, they despise people in authority, whether it be God's authority in heaven, the authority of the state, or the authority of the church, or the authority of the home. They despise all authority. They're antinomians. Now, there's a little bit told us about angels when we start off that 11th verse when he says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, that is, they're greater in power and might than these false teachers, greater in power and might than any man that may live upon the earth. You know, one of the great characteristics about angels in the Bible is that they have great strength. One of the scriptures that tells us that is over here in Psalms 103 and verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. And the Hebrew there is mighty in strength. That do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And then in the New Testament there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7. It tells how that Christ will come back from heaven. And we're told that he'll bring with him his mighty angels. And please observe that he said there, Paul did, mighty angels. So one of the characteristics of angels is that they have great power and great might. And that's what he's telling us here. Really, the words greater in power and might could be translated greater in forcefulness and miraculous power, because that idea seems to be borne out more or less in the original. Angels not only excel humans in physical abilities, but they also excel humans in intellectual abilities. We're told in 2 Samuel 14 and 20 that angels are wiser than men. And then, judging by what we have here in the context, while they exceed men in wisdom, it may be said that they also exceed men in morality, because the unfallen angels would never do the things that fallen men do. And that's what Peter is bringing out here in this particular verse. He's saying that these elect angels, these unfallen angels, though they're greater in power and might, would not bring a railing accusation against authority or the glories or the people that have positions in the government or whatever the case may be that these dignities refer to here. It's very hard to determine. It really is the word glories. And whether it be the glory of human power, the glory of God's power, maybe even the glory of the church and all of that, a lot of debate could be entered into, but it's glories. It's usually in the plural, so it probably denotes all of that. And these people were against it all. So he's telling us here that the angels would not bring a railing accusation against these glories. That is, these false teachers dared to blaspheme the dignity, the dignities of that time, which were a higher order than they were in a sense, but unfallen angels would never do the same to creatures that were inferior even to them. And so whenever false teachers are blaspheming the glories, they're doing what unfallen angels would not dare to do. So people have the idea that man is somewhat of an angel. I'm afraid that pretty well proves that he's more of a devil than he is an angel, because the unfallen angels would never bring railing accusations against the glories. And so man's more of a devil than he is an angel. So these heretics, they railed at the glories, those in authority. They used vile and abusive language of them. And the words there, bring not railing accusation, in the Greek is to bring no blasphemous or reproachful judgment or condemnation. That is another probable translation. So what do we learn here about unfallen angels? They state matters as they are. They stick to the facts. They don't exaggerate, and they don't fail to tell the whole truth. They tell things as they are. They speak in a very calm and serious manner when they accuse even the very worst of sinners before God. And so we might all learn a lesson from that. We need to be careful about being railers. The Bible has a lot of condemnation that it puts forth about railers. False accusers and railers don't do very well in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 12, in verse 10, the devil is said to be the accuser of the brethren. So whenever we begin to engage in railing accusations against a brother, we're pretty well doing the devil's own work, is what it amounts to. We're doing something that fallen angels would do, but something that unfallen angels wouldn't even dare to think about doing. You know, I don't believe that men ought to go beyond what angels do, because they're a higher order of being than we are. So if angels don't bring any railing accusations against the worst sinners in the world before God, then perhaps we need to be pretty careful about what we say. And I like the way that Peter put it there when he said, before the Lords. And so angels stand before the Lord, and they have to give a report to Him. I think it's borne out there in Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, that you have angels there standing before God. And it's said of Gabriel over there in the book of Luke, I believe chapter 1 and verse 19, that Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God. And don't forget the four living creatures, the four angels there in the book of Revelation, anointed cherubs, or whatever you want to call them, that stand there in the presence of God. They are the guardian and protectors of His throne. So angels do stand in God's presence. And evidently their position near the throne of God has a very sobering influence on their conduct. And so they state facts simply as they are, and they leave the judgment of all matters to the Lord. You know, in a sense, we're ever in God's presence, because God's everywhere. He can see us at all times. And so we need to speak with great caution, because we're on the earth and God's in heaven, and we'd better beware. Now, while angels in the Bible are oftentimes employed by God in executing judgment upon sinners, strictly speaking, angels are not judges. Judgment belongs to God, not to angels. But then think how great will be the dignity of the saints of God, who as Christ's assessors shall hereafter judge angels. And that's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. So man will not only be equal with the angels in his resurrection state, in some degree he will go beyond the angels in that he'll have the power to judge fallen angels. The other angels need no judgment, so they'll not be the subject of judgment. There's a great lesson that we might learn from this as to the practical teaching that it has. If we are to complain about the deeds of wicked men, let it be to God and to nobody else. And if we're going to complain to God about the worst sort of sinners, we must not do it with rage and reviling, but with compassion and composedness of mind, as do the holy angels of God. And then we have an awful description of false teachers. We have a lot of nice things we say about them, but Peter didn't have very many nice things. He called them brute beasts. It's a pretty strong term when you think about it. In other words, they're crazy. They're like a savage animal, like a roaring lion going to his prey. But these, still talking about false teachers now, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Let's go back to that statement there of brute beast. It's pretty much what Jude said over there. So in verse 11, he says these false teachers are unlike the elect angels. And then he turns around and he said they're like the beast of the earth. So he said they're not angels, but they're beast. Strong language, I say again, brute beast. Isn't that an awful description of people that were at that time in Christian assemblies and all of that, and they were at the time Peter's writing, because they're among God's people. He made that very plain back up there in verse 1, 2, and 3 at the beginning of this chapter. So these awful sinners were in the circle of the Christian fellowship. They weren't brothers and sisters in Christ. They were brute beasts, Peter said. Pretty strong term. I think there's still maybe some brutes who pose as leaders, and some beasts who would pass for religious teachers in the world. And probably a pretty good description of them is the one that Peter gives, they're brute beasts. Strong language, but it's proper language. You know, a beast is guided by his instinct. He's guided by the very instinct that's lodged within his nature by the Creator. Even so, these false teachers are led by the corruption of their nature to go out and engage in all forms of wickedness. I never have known of an animal to be ashamed of anything that it did that was wrong. Have you? I haven't. And what Peter's saying is, here are some sinners that are doing a lot of evil, but they're not ashamed of it. They pride themselves in their sins. They're unashamed, as were the Sodomites of old. Have you ever thought about the number of times in the Bible that man's compared to beast? I think about in Psalms 49 and 10, Psalms 92 and 6, when the psalmist talked about some being brutish like the beast, brutish persons and all that, acting like brutes instead of men. Jeremiah 10 and 8 talks about some that are brutish, people that are acting like beasts instead of men. The scriptures give a lot of comparison of sinful man to various animals. For instance, right here in Peter, before we leave the chapter, down toward the end, man is compared to a dog and a sow. He's elsewhere compared to a horse, a wolf, a mule, an ox, a bear, and a lion. And so I think some of that's borne out in our own conversation. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, he's as stubborn as a mule? I have many times. Or somebody might say, well, now, he is as sly as a fox. You may recall that Christ called that old wicked Herod the fox. Said, tell that fox, you know, that I'll do thus and so. So people, a lot of times, they act more like animals than they do human beings. I can't help but realize that the whole premise of the evolutionary hypothesis is that man is just a glorified beast, and that he is to live by the standard of the beast of the field. He's to have no moral code of conduct like the Ten Commandments. He's just to do what seems good in his own sight. And the world's pretty well embraced this whole hypothesis of evolution. And so we've been telling people that they came from a monkey or from an ape or something, that they are in fact just glorified animals, and most of them are acting just like that now. Been telling them that they're brute beasts, and the way some of them conduct themselves, that's about what they remind me of. They act about as irrational as animals. You know, animals don't have any restraint on their evil propensities and their passions. And there's a lot of people that act a lot like beasts in that respect. I've never known an animal to have any reason or conscience that would put any restraint upon him whatsoever. Well, these brute that we're talking about, they don't have any rational nature. That's the difference between a man and an animal. What's sad is when a man begins to live like a brute instead of a man. And you know, if a man acts like a brute, then God's going to deal with him like a brute. That's what this verse is telling us. If he acts like a brute beast, God's going to deal with him like a brute beast. And the next words there would be far more than most Arminian preachers would be able to take, because it said, made to be taken and destroyed. I remember reading a little book some years ago written against the doctrines of grace, and they said if that were true, then God created man to damn him. Well, according to Peter, that's exactly what he did in the case of these brute beasts. The fellow can argue with the Bible if he wants to, but it says, made to be taken and destroyed. So these false teachers will be taken by the snare of the devil. They are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. You know, a lot of animals come into the world just to go to the slaughterhouse and die so as to become food for man. Well, these false teachers are going to end up very much like these wild animals. They have their own destructiveness, and they're just fit to be taken and destroyed. They're no good to man. They're no good to God. They're useless. They're a detriment to society. They're fit only to be destroyed as brute beasts. So they do more harm than good. I tell you, the language of Peter there is very strong when he said, made to be taken and destroyed. I'd like to hear some fellows comment on that don't believe in the doctrines of grace. That'd be pretty hard text to handle right there, because they just couldn't get any sense out of it. Then he goes on to tell about the evil that they're doing. They speak evil of things they understand not. I think that's generally true. When you hear somebody criticizing something that's good, he doesn't know really what he's criticizing. And so they were ignorant of the glories or those in authority. They didn't really understand the position God had put these people in. And so the evil speaker has the idea that by dragging other people down, he lifts himself up somehow. Very stupid thing to imagine. So these men, they didn't understand the right ways of the Lord, but they professed to have great understanding, and they railed on those that tried to teach the way of God in truth. The way of truth was evil spoken of. Peter earlier told us that. You know what's behind all evil speaking? Ignorance. That's what he said right here. It's ignorance. Why, if people really knew who God and Christ were, they wouldn't go around talking about them like they do. That's why Paul said if they had known that it was really the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish nation, and all of that. So a lot of times they're speaking evil of things that they understand not. A lot of people talk about some of the doctrines we believe, and they call it damnable heresy. But in fact, they criticize that they really have no understanding of. And their criticism grows out of their ignorance of the truth. And that's what's behind it. So ignorance is behind all this evil speaking. So we better be careful about evil speaking, because it's a suggestion of a dummy up above somewhere. That is, up here in our head. We must be a dummy if we're going around with evil speaking. And then again, points out, as we pointed out this morning, that sin has its own built-in mechanism to self-destruct. Because he said, and shall utterly perish, not just perish, but shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So sin has its own built-in mechanism for self-destruction. The sinner will destroy himself. And it can read there, shall in their destructiveness be destroyed. That's another probable translation. So their views, their heretical ideas will be the means of their destruction. People say it's not wrong to hold to a lot of heretical ideas. It's self-destructive according to the Bible. So you better be sure to know the truth. So these false teachers were acting like irrational animals. They're going to be destroyed with the destruction of irrational animals. Just another way, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Galatians 6 and 7, you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. That's what they were doing. You'll note that he uses the word shall. That tells of the certainty of the judgment. And the words utterly tells of the awfulness of the judgment. And so all of this will befall these wicked people. God will deal with them in the process of time. Over here in the book of Psalms, the 7th Psalm, and verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his own violent dealing shall come down on his own pate. In other words, be sure your sins will find you out, because that's how it's going to be with these people. Now, a lot of this misery and destruction will come upon them in this present life. And what they escape here, they'll get in the hereafter. They'll get it after death. Full payment will have to be made. Then we go down to verse 13, and he talks about the reward of unrighteousness. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called the reward of iniquity. And maybe Paul called it the wages of sin. All amounts to the same. Every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Still describing now the awful destruction that will come upon these false teachers. In verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to write in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. What a description, I say again. What is this reward of unrighteousness? We know the Bible has a great deal to say about there is a reward for the righteous. And if a man endures faithfully and serves God soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, he will indeed have a reward. But it will not be a reward for unrighteousness. In the case of a believer, it will be a reward for righteousness. But you know, it's equally true that sin pays just like good works pay. But the payment, not many people want to claim. Most of them, like Cain, would say, my punishment's greater than I can bear. In other words, I got more than I really bargained for. Now, this is not really an added punishment here in verse 13 when he says, the reward of unrighteousness, that's a result of the punishment expressed in verse 12. Just another way of stating it. And so all unrighteousness has its own reward. Remember how Judas sold out the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver? You know what the Bible said about him? Said he got his reward. Said he got his reward. Look there in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. Talking here now about Judas. So then there is a reward for unrighteousness or iniquity. It is often death followed by the complete ruin of the soul after death. So there is a reward for unrighteous acts as much as for righteous acts. But what a contrast between the two. Boy, what a contrast between the two. You know, Moses there in Hebrews 11 had respect to the recompense of reward for righteousness. But these people have no respect for the reward of unrighteousness that they are about to receive. And so when it talks about the reward of unrighteousness, it means due punishment in body and soul for all the injustice that has been done to man and God. It means an appropriate recompense for all of their wicked deeds in the world. And really the verse could be translated like this, shall carry off as their due the reward of unrighteousness. And in the Greek, it's almost as if this reward was like a sack, and they picked it up and put it on their back and had to bear it off somewhere out across the desert. And so really, in a sense, these false teachers will have the weight of the punishment of their sins put upon them, and they'll bear them away as they're driven out from the presence of God. And to me, that's the idea that I get. Now, there's a great heresy in the land. It originated among Arminian preachers some years ago. I remember when it got to be a very popular idea. It all happened in my lifetime. I can look back on that heresy and say, I remember when that one started. There was a very popular saying when I was a young preacher and even a young Christian that it's not the sin question, it's the son question. And the whole idea is that nobody goes to hell for his sins, but he goes to hell merely because he rejects Christ. Now, I don't deny that people go to hell that reject Christ. The Bible's plain on that. But that's not the only reason they go to hell. That's not the only sin that condemns a man to hell. If it is, I want to ask the question. What about the heathen that's never heard of Christ? He's never had opportunity to believe in him. He'd have to be saved then, wouldn't he? If that's the only problem. Or either that, you'd have to say he's unsaved and couldn't be saved. I don't know what you'd do with him. But anyway, let's ask that question. It's not the sin question, but it's the son question. Will that stand up the examination of the Scripture? No, it will not. Why won't it stand up? Because these people are utterly perishing in their own sins and corruption. They're not going to hell because they rejected the son. They're going to hell because they were sinners and deserved to perish in their sins. And you know, the whole idea of the great white throne of judgment is that men will be called up to be judged for the deeds done in the body. If people don't go to hell for their sins, then why is a man going to be condemned on the basis of his evil works? Well, this is a bunch of foolishness to say it's not the sin question, it's the son question. Well, it is certainly a question about the Son. Men ought to receive Him and not reject Him. I agree with that part of it. But to say that men only go to hell for rejecting Christ, that's wrong. People go to hell for their sins. Rejecting Christ is one of those sins, but it's not the only reason that they go. The old slogan, it's not the sin question, but the son question, is just simply not true, because here Peter says it is the sin question, because these people are being put into hell and they're caused to suffer for their sins. No doubt rejecting Christ might have been one of them, but it's certainly not the only one. Many others are enumerated here, as we've already seen. So the judgment here is certainly according to their sin. Now, another description of them is that they count it pleasure to write in the daytime. You know, there's one thing that I've always admired, at least about some sinners. They like to hide out under the cover of darkness. That tells me that really they're ashamed of what they're doing. You ever notice how that you have such a bad night on Saturday night? Under the cover of darkness, all kind of evil deeds go on. And all these booze joints and all that have poor lighting. It's rather dark in there, dark a lot of ways, morally, spiritually, physically, and every other way. That's the way it is. Even the Bible says that people seek the darkness to hide their sins. For instance, here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." So most of the time a fellow wants to throw a big drunk, he'll wait till night when nobody can see him, or at least he can kind of hide out in what he's doing. But these sinners were bold. They were brazen. They didn't hide out. They did things in broad open daylight. I'm told right now that you can go to a lot of these liberal European countries, go to London, England, or you can go over to Sweden or some of these other places, and that it's not unusual to walk up and down the street or go out to the park and find people having their clothes all off, having sex in broad open daylight. Well, that's the kind of sinners that's being described right here by Peter. They were so wicked and shameless in their sins that they delighted in doing it in broad open daylight. And as Paul described them in Philippians 3 and 19, they gloried in their shame. What they ought to be ashamed of, that's what they gloried in. They had pleasure to write in the daytime. Now, we can't deny that sin has a certain amount of pleasure. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses refused the pleasures of sin for a season. Those pleasures are short-lived, and they do not give any lasting joy whatsoever. And it would be wrong, though, to say that all pleasure is sinful pleasure. It's not. But sinful pleasures really don't have any lasting value, and they never give any permanent joy. He goes on to describe them. He says, "Spots they are and blemishes." You know, that doesn't make any sense to me unless I think about the church being a chaste virgin that has on a white raiment, like, as it's described in Revelation 19 and suggested at least by Paul there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, 2, and 3. So, in other words, you have these false teachers, they're black spots in a church of purity. Spots and blemishes. Well, are you supposed to have spots and blemishes in the Lord's church? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27 says, "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." But these false teachers in the Christian fellowship are compared here to black spots and blemishes. And they're unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God was without spot and without blemish. Peter tells us, chapter 1, verse 19, 18 and 19 tells us about that. So they defile themselves with their sins, and they defiled other people with their evil communication. And they were a shame and disgrace to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a scandal to Christ and society. And in the company of pure and holy believers in the Lord, they looked like filthy rags. They were spots and blemishes. Brute beasts among the lambs of God. Goats among the sheep. And then he uses this term, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Now, scholars cannot completely decide just what that feast is that's spoken of there. First of all, it seems that they're rejoicing in the fact and boasting about their evil ways, and they're reveling in the fact that they're able to deceive unstable souls. They make a joke of it. They make a sport out of it. I've heard about a lot of these religious racketeers, how that they make fun of the poor old folks, you know, that give them money. At least one of them not too long ago used to make quite a joke about how that everybody loved to give him money so he could have all of these great things. Of course, now it's sort of changed. He's cleaning out commodes now in the federal prison. But before, he laughed and made a joke about how people would give him money all the time. And he called them these silly, foolish people that always give me money. So they boast of their evil ways. The Bible says in Proverbs 10 and 23, it is the sport of a fool to do mischief. You know, it's one thing for a man to sin and kind of be ashamed of it. It's another thing for him to sin and brag about it and make a joke out of it. But a lot of people today sport in sin. They laugh about it. They make a joke about it. They even brag about it as being something that everybody ought to do. So they reveled in the fact that they were able to deceive these unstable souls. Got a kick out of it. The real joy to their heart made them kick up their heels in life, because they found a lot of people that were religious suckers. And then he is making it very plain, I think, here, that they are part of the Christian fellowship, because he said, while they feast with you. Now, what is that feast there? Well, it can possibly be two things and could be a third. There's one thing for sure that comes to mind, and that is the Lord's Supper. Do you know that the Lord's Supper is called a feast in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. He's referring there to the Lord's Supper. Look at the context. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That context is dealing with church discipline and the Lord's Supper, I believe. Later he tells how that the Lord's Supper becomes a drunken brawl. He did there in the Corinthian church in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 20 and 21 and 22. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So it seems from what Peter's saying here that these false teachers were in the churches, and they were actually sitting down at the Lord's table. And you know, sinners don't need to sit down at the Lord's table. That's probably very well the meaning there, the words, they feast with you. They were in the churches, but they didn't need to be there with a brute beast. These brute beasts don't need to partake of the Lord's Supper with the lambs of God. Now, it may not be the Lord's Supper. It could have been the love feast. That was something very common. Matter of fact, Jude says that it is feast of charity. That's what he called it, the feast of charity, or the love feast. Well, you say, what was the love feast? Something nowhere commanded in the Bible, but evidently approved by the apostolic church. It was nothing more than a common meal at the church when they would have fellowship. And I guess it'd be very much like what we might call sometime now fellowship suppers. I guess the love feast was on the altar of that, and Jude 12 does call it the feast of charity. But then there's another possibility. It could have been just mere social meals. They were eating in the homes of the children of God and being treated as Christians when in fact they were brute beasts. But to be honest with you, I'm more inclined to believe that they were in the church and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were not worthy to come. They were not even saved. But anyway, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. You say, well, what will it do for a man that's lost to partake of the Lord's Supper? It'll add this condemnation. He'll be eating and drinking damnation or judgment to himself. Paul stated that in 1 Corinthians 11. If it's the love feast, then they had no business being there either. And in social meals, God's people should have come out from among them and been separate. But evidently they're among the people of God. They're among those that have obtained like precious faith that Peter's writing to here. And these people that are scattered in the five Roman provinces that were Christians. And these false teachers are among God's people, enjoying quite a bit of privileges and honors that really they ought not to be enjoying. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. What does he mean in that next verse there about eyes full of adultery cannot cease from sin? Man's not a totally depraved sinner. Why does it say there that he cannot cease from sin? If a man can't cease from sinning, that means he has to sin all the time, right? Then he's totally depraved. That'd be a good one for people to try that don't believe in the depravity of man. Well, let us stand and we'll sing.